morning, everybody.
Good morning, Paul.
Oh, hi, Abby. Good to see you. I'm glad you're here today. It's good to see everybody today. If you are watching online or if you're here in body, we're glad that you're here because we know you can choose to worship anywhere. And we're glad that you're part of our family today. If there's anything you need, we have the comments, as they said. We have the comments online, so please let us know. We'd be happy to lift those up. Let's go to God in prayer before the message. Dear most Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings you give us every single day. We thank you for our fellowship with one another. We thank you that we have each other to help us in our times of need, that we can lean on each other and seek comfort with one another as to who we are in the body and the fellowship of Christ. Be with us as we continue our message today. In your most heavenly name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we are going to be continuing our lessons in the book of Luke, the special parables, the 8 special parables in the book of Luke. We are on lesson number 5, which is actually the 6th parable that we will be covering today. So we've got 2 more. We're getting towards the end, so I hope you guys have enjoyed this series. I actually have enjoyed this series quite a bit. To get us started, I'm going to tell 2 modern-day parables for you. But I guess they're actually jokes. The first one is there's this man and this woman, and the man is on his deathbed. The man in his own right is very, very wealthy. He's accumulated all this wealth basically by himself, and the wife has been the typical housewife and supportive wife that we see in many places all around the world. And then, so the wife goes to the man, and the man says that, "I know I am dying, and I would like to be buried with my wealth." And so the woman's friends say, "This is ridiculous. There's no way you should do this." And the woman says, "No, I am a good wife. I'm going to do this." So the man dies, and on the funeral, she goes up and gives this beautiful eulogy, and then turns around, takes out her checkbook, and writes out a check for all the wealth she has, and puts it in the coffin. So the idea of this parable is you can't really take it with you. But even if you could, there's a different parable I want to tell you. So a man makes this deal with God that on his deathbed that he could take one thing with him into heaven. And the God's like, "You really won't need it." He goes, "God, I just want one thing. Can I have one thing?" And he goes, "Fine, you can have one thing." So the man does everything he can. He liquidates all his assets and puts it in something tangible. He puts it in gold, and he kicks the gold and puts it in the backpack in his coffin when he dies. He's there at the pearly gates with St. Peter, and St. Peter says, "You can't bring anything in." He goes, "No, it's okay. I've got a deal with God." And so he makes a deal. He calls God on the phone. He says, "God, I got this man here who's trying to bring in some road pavement. What do you want me to do?" And the second part of this parable is, even if you could take it with you, it means absolutely nothing in heaven. But, you know, this idea that we have this concept of wealth here on earth, and wealth doesn't really translate to the afterlife in the same way that we look at it here on earth. There's a different thing that God sees as important that is not the same thing that we see as important in the concept of wealth. Because while wealth is normally tangible, it is not the same. We normally look at wealth as something that has to do for exchanging goods and services. But there is this idea of that accumulating wealth that does tend to change people. And there's been a lot of studies done on this, that people who tend to have lots of wealth or tend to be better off. Now, this isn't true with everybody, but a lot of them do show some of these same things that does cause concern. And it was certainly a concern of Jesus at that time that people who are wealthy do tend to be less compassionate or empathetic. They tend to look at themselves as moral superior. They tend to be addicted to accumulating more wealth, and often, as we see an example, is because they care about their wealth so much, they tend to not be very good at raising their children, and so their children tend to carry on these same qualities, especially if the wealth was not necessarily earned, but given to them. So wealth does change people, whether or not you have it or whether or not you need it. We're certainly not something that we should be focusing on, and that's kind of what Jesus wants us to look at in this parable here. Now, as we've been looking at in the last 3 chapters, Jesus is still talking to the same group of people. He's still talking to the kind of outcasts of society. He's still talking to the disciples. But now he's going to completely shift, though he's also been talking to the Pharisees. He he's now directing all his attention to the Pharisees based on this verse in verse 14. Because they've been listening and they're kind of like making fun of Jesus because they love wealth and they want more of it. And because for them, wealth equals power. And so Jesus is already pointing out, you know, you've got this problem with wealth, but that really is just an extension of your larger problem. And that is you have a heart problem. And he says your heart problem is really what's going to get you into trouble. And here he's going to say basically what their heart problem is self-justification. And so I think this is very, very dangerous for them. But Jesus doesn't just criticize this aspect of their lives. Jesus is highly critical of the Pharisees' heart problem every time he deals with them. And part of that is their idea of self-righteousness, self-holiness, or self-honor, or basically all these things that they can find fullness in themselves. Does that seem like a hard problem to you guys? It certainly is a hard problem. So Jesus, knowing that, is going to go and he's going to tell them a parable based on their current state of their heart. And I love this parable. I actually really enjoyed doing this lesson because it is such... It is a very stark contrast. It just keeps going back from one extreme to the other to teach a point. And so this parable is about two men in two completely different circumstances. The first man, we don't know who his name is. We just know him by his rich is an adjective, right? I'm looking for a grammar person. Yes, rich is an adjective. We just know him by the adjective that describes him. And that he is rich, he's clothed in purple, fine linen, and he feasts every single day. So the idea in this one verse is this man is not only wealthy, he's excessively wealthy. Most of you probably look at this word and see the word purple, and you probably kind of just skip right over that. But that idea of purple is extremely important here because of how difficult it was to make purple 2,000 years ago. In fact, it was so difficult to make purple that only the excessively wealthy, i.e. the royalty, had it. And so this man is basically saying he's so wealthy, he can afford purple. And not only is he so wealthy, but he does something that even the wealthy people don't do every single day, is he feasts every single day. Now that's kind of a lot of money. Think about parents or people who spend money on holidays. Think about the amount of money you spend to eat that large Thanksgiving dinner every year or that large Christmas dinner every year. That's kind of a lot. Can you imagine doing that every single day? What kind of amount of money that would cost? That just shows how excessively wealthy this man is. By contrast, the second man, who does have a name, it says his name is Lazarus, he is the complete opposite of this first man. In fact, there's only one thing that we know of that these two men have in common. They're both men. That's the only thing that they say that they have in common. But while the first man was excessively rich, this man is described as excessively poor. There's nothing that even hints at wealth for this man. We say he lived at the gate, meaning if at best he might have had some kind of lean-to. But the idea is he's homeless. He's in very, very poor health. He's covered in sores. He is basically described as being lower than dogs. Because while dogs might have got table scraps, he wasn't even worthy to get those table scraps. In fact, those dogs even contributed to his suffering. Now, out of these two men, which one would you rather be? There's no contest. I'd rather be the rich man. And so both men are told, described in these three verses. But in the next few verses, we're going to see a flip-flop of these two men. And so while the first part, he starts with the rich man, the second part, he starts with the poor man. Because they both died, and it says the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. When we look at Scripture, a lot of times, we mostly focus on what Scripture is saying. But sometimes we also need to focus on what Scripture is not saying. And there's something that Scripture intentionally leaves out here that it's going to add to the next verse. Is it just says the man was died and was carried away. It's missing a very, very key point that the next verse actually points out. And that key point is that nobody cared about him after he died. He, in fact, was probably just left there on the street. So the world didn't care about him. But by contrast, the otherworldly or the godly shows how important that this man is. They basically gave him the very best that the afterlife had to offer. The Bible, the New Testament only mentions about 20 references to angels, and almost all of them show being in very special circumstances. This is one of those special circumstances where God's like, okay, you've suffered enough, and now you're going to have the very best. You're going to have angels take you away. You're going to have the best Old Testament person take care of you. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you the very, very best. But by contrast, the man got the exact opposite. It says here, the man died and was buried. See, it didn't say the poor man was buried. It just said he died. Here we see that the world took care of him. They made sure that he was buried, probably very luxuriously, but you know, we don't really know about that. But we see the opposite of, while he got the best in heaven, this man basically got the worst. He got hell, depending on your translation. Some translations say Hades, some say hell. But the idea is, he is now suffering eternally. And with those five verses, the story could have been over. Because I think at that point, it should have just been enough. But Jesus goes on to tell us something that I think is very, very important for the rest of the story. But before I get there, I want to share a conversation I had this week. I got to talk to Leon this week. And we talk about once a month, so it was great that he called me. And he was telling me that he was sharing the gospel with a lifelong friend of his. And I'm like, well, I asked him who it was, because you know, we have a lot of the same friends, and I didn't know this person. But he was telling me that she is a lesbian. And I'm like, okay, well, where are you going with this? And he says that while she's not completely against the idea of the gospel, she does not want to give up her lifestyle for the gospel. And then he told me this, which I thought was a very, very good point for this particular lesson is, I'll almost skip that part. How many Christians are not interested in the idea of heavenly rest because they get enough rest here? He's like, this woman is very comfortable with her lifestyle. So the idea of the idea of changing that lifestyle for something more uncomfortable, for the fact that she can't clearly perceive in the long run, was so foreign to her that she wasn't willing to change. And he, by extension, saw that the same way Christians treat our current lifestyle today, especially as we approach the world. And I think this is one of the most important lessons we can draw from this story, is if we're so comfortable with our lifestyle here, it's going to be very, very difficult for us to do what God wants us to do. Because we should be seeking that idea of heavenly rest, not earthly comfort. And so this is what is going to be illustrated in the second half of the story. And the man's going to do something that I love. I love this idea of logical fallacies. How many of you know what a logical fallacy is? A few of you. A logical fallacy is basically a wrong assumption when making an argument. And so this man is going to make basically five wrong assumptions when he tries to argue with Abraham. And the first one he's going to do is he's going to say that he's going to believe that he still has some importance. Was this man important in life? Yes. We know he was important in life. The story is very, very clear that he was important with life. But he thinks that importance in life extends to his death. And he thinks that because of maybe who he was, that he deserves mercy. Maybe he just, if it was anybody else, I might say he just wanted mercy. But I think in this case, we see that the man thought he deserved it. Because he's like, God, or Abraham, in this case it's Abraham, have mercy on me. And Abraham's like, you had that opportunity, and you rejected it. You're no longer, when you were important, you had every opportunity to show mercy. This man here next to me, I know you know who he was. In fact, the story even acknowledges that the man knows who he was, because he addresses the man specifically. And yet, you chose every single day not to show that mercy. So your rejection of this man is by extension a rejection of God. Jesus says the same thing when he talks about the people who will go into heaven. He says, those who you show mercy to the least fortunate, you are also showing that mercy to me. And this is essentially what the man's doing. If you are not important anymore, you might have been, but you've rejected God, and as such, you are exactly where you need to be. And so the man continues his argument by saying, but I am a child of Abraham. Abraham, you're my father. And he's got a great answer for this too. We know that he's no longer a child of Abraham. Yes, he might belong to the bloodline of Abraham. But Jesus talks about how that's not really important. And being a child of Abraham is extremely important. But not because you were born into it, but because you have been grafted into it. Being a child of Abraham means you are in faith. You are in salvation. You belong to Christ. Is someone in torment any of these things? No, because he is not a child of Abraham. And so he continues his argument, but, you know, I can see you. It's possible. Maybe you should please come here and help me. And Abraham's like, don't you understand how eternity works? And even if I wanted to, I couldn't. But even if I could, how fair would that be? And in fact, it really shows what kind of person this man is, that he asked for Lazarus, because he's asking Lazarus because maybe he believes Abraham is too holy. But it still shows his mindset. He's like, this man who suffered, continue to make him suffer so he can help me. That's just the worst part of this whole story, in my opinion. And so maybe the man starts to see, okay, there is no help from him. And while I think this is a little bit too late, I do appreciate that he is recognizing his situation. And he says, okay, there's no hope for me, but there's still hope for the living, especially my family. Do something for them. And Abraham's like, there's no special treatment. You already got the best treatment there is, and you still rejected it. What more do you need? Do you need divine intervention? He goes, yes, I need divine intervention. They need divine intervention. Show them a miracle. And this is where I think the story gets really, really interesting. And really one I had to think about really, really hard. Is there any example? I cannot come up with one, but you guys, I'm going to pool my resources here. Is there any example in the Bible of a miracle changing someone's mind? Now, there is examples of divine intervention changing someone's mind, like Paul being stricken on the road to Damascus. That's divine intervention. But that's not a miracle. Is there any example in the Bible of a miracle changing someone's mind? Something wonderful. It's something that's positive in every way. That's more of divine intervention, though. And so I really can't see that happening. I can't think of a single instance of this happening. And so while I think it's possible, it's not likely, because there are a lot of things that show me the exact opposite. Their time in the wilderness, those people in the wilderness saw miracles every single day. They were given water and food out of absolutely nothing. They were saved from Pharaoh with all those miracles that Moses did. And still, they rejected God. Jesus' whole ministry is a miracle, and still, they rejected God. In fact, Jesus kind of illustrates this point in the parable of the tenants when he says, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. So while, yes, a miracle might change your mind, experience has told me that it's going to be it's not necessarily, or even more than likely, not going to work. And this is what Abraham is telling the rich man, is that a miracle is not going to change your mind because your heart is already too hard. If you're not going to believe the evidence that's already in front of you, adding something more isn't necessarily going to work. So what hope do we have? Well, hopefully, if you are already in Christ, you realize the importance of what it means to be a Christian. And that one of that is that if it's within your power, if it's within your capability, and if you see it happening, you are not to ignore it, but to do everything you can to help that situation. Because that is your nature as a Christian. And while that doing right is often uncomfortable, the idea of living in discomfort for eternity should scare you a lot more than the temporary comfort you might have here every single day. And this last one I thought about in the context of the miracle is, don't let your circumstances necessarily dictate what you have to do. A lot of people say this expression that when you hit rock bottom, you necessarily only have one place to go with up. That's not true. You have a second option. And a lot of people choose this second option. You could choose to stay at rock bottom. So, who are you? Are you in Christ? Are you someone who's living the way Christ has to be? Or are you living this second life? Jesus talked about last week in the parable that there are people that are going to try to live this second life. Pretend to be one thing and really do this other thing. And Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. And Christ does not expect us to serve two masters. He expects us to be who He calls us to be. Is it easy? No. But can we help each other? Absolutely. And that's why every week, despite the fact that I don't like it, I ask this invitation because I want to help you. And if that's something we can help you with, we want to do so. And if you find a need, or if you want to respond to this message in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing this song.